Well, welcome everybody. That's like one of my favorite songs. You know, it's everybody kind of considers it a kid song, but I just love that Jesus loves me for the Bible tells me so. You know, faith is based on the Word of God, and the Word of God says it, and therefore it is so. And that should be the guiding principle of our lives. But that's not what I'm talking about today, the song there. We're actually continuing on in Luke this time. You guys were probably expecting me to say Ephesians. But no, we're continuing on in Luke now. We're Luke 1, 5 through 25 today. And real quickly open in prayer, and then we'll go forward. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you, Lord, that your Word does tell us that you love us, God, and your Word is sure. Your Word does not return void, God, and it sets forth and does the task that you put it to, Lord, when you say things. And just thank you for that, God, that we can rest on your Word. Lord, I just pray that as we unfold your Word today, God, that you would work through me to guide the thoughts and hearts of the believers here. God, and if there be any that do not know you, God, that they would be convicted of their sin and their need of a Savior, God, and that they would repent and believe the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Luke 1, 5 through 25, last time we were together, Jonathan did an excellent kind of introduction into Luke's work, and that you could really kind of consider Luke as the first of two books, Acts being essentially the second. And he's starting to set the scene now in verse 5, like what was going on? Because you have to remember, this isn't really the beginning of a story, but it's really the continuation of a story. God had been dealing with the people of Israel for thousands of years at this point. And all of a sudden, Luke is going to plop us down into a typical day in Judea. So in verse 5, Luke 1:5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah," or Abiah, depending on how you want to pronounce it. "His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." So the setting here is that it's in the days of Herod. So we can kind of look back in history and actually determine about when this was. And he was called the king of Judea. Now, that's interesting. Well, let's dig into some of this context here. So, Judea, which oftentimes we easily get confused and say, well, it's all Israel. Well, it actually wasn't all Israel. And if we look historically in Scripture, we'll understand the difference. So, Judea was the kingdom that was originally inhabited by the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. In fact, Judah, that's where we get Judea from there. So if you remember back around the death of Solomon, or actually before that, when you think about King David, King David was the king over all of Israel. Saul was kind of discarded as king because, you know, of his disobedience. But David was the king over all of Israel. And then Solomon came, and then that was, you know, Israel's time of great glory, right? And then after Solomon died, he had a son named Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam decided to, instead of listening to the wise counselors, decided to follow after his peers and speak very harshly to the different groups or tribes of Israel that had been put under subjection by Solomon. And he was like, no, you know, my father's or my pinky will be thicker than my father's waist, which is an interesting comparison there. But essentially, he went and spoke harshly to them. And as a result, 10 of the tribes of Israel separated themselves from the leadership of Rehoboam. And only two tribes, which was Judah and Benjamin, stuck with Rehoboam. So we had the 10 tribes in the north, which were collectively called Israel, and then the two tribes in the south, which were considered Judea, okay? Even though it was two tribes, that was the land of Judea. So the individuals from this southern kingdom were called Jews, okay? So that's where so we're entering in on this scene, and it says that the days of Herod, the king of Judea, we're not talking about Israel as a whole, we're talking about the southern kingdom here. So from the sources that I could find, Herod's mother was Arabic and his father was an Edomite, which essentially made him a half-Jew. Okay? Now, Herod was installed as the king of Judea by Rome. So Israel was under occupation at this point. The king was established by those who were ruling over them. So this wasn't like, say, for instance, you know, David being the rightful king and the people loving and serving David. This was Herod not even being a full Jew, not being of the line of David, having no right to rule, and being put in place by Rome over them. Now, the interesting thing is that if you look historically at, and in fact in the Gospels, you look at how Israel or the Jews, Israel or Jews, how the Jews viewed half-Jews, like Samaritans. There was an incredible amount of hatred and disdain to the point that the Jews wouldn't even have dealings with Samaritans. You remember the Samaritan at the well? Why are you, a Jew, speaking to me, a Samaritan? So imagine the disdain that the Jews had towards Herod, being a half-Jew, not of the rightful line of being a king, and he was the one that was established. So that's kind of the context we're in here. So where was God in the dealings with the Jews at this point? So we see that the Jews were under the jurisdiction of Rome now, and we see historically that periods of captivity reflected on the spiritual state of the Jews. When the Jews rebelled against God, God allowed them to be taken away. When they'd get to the point of repenting, God would bring them back to the land. So the very fact that they're being occupied by Rome tells us that they were in a state of spiritual decline at this point. And in fact, if we look at like the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and the Gospels in the New Testament, there's really what we call a period of silence. There was about 400 years between those two books where Scripture does not record any direct revelation or intervention of God on behalf of Israel or the Jews at all. So really, you think about Israel as an Israel and Judea as identities, they're just kind of following the traditions of their fathers. They're doing what they do because this is their traditions. You know, they're not having this direct impact. We don't hear of prophets coming and ministering to them. They're just going on as a people. Now, the Jews, though, were keenly aware of their standing as a preferred nation and still held on to the promises, though they had very little concern about the one who had made the promises. Right, they still viewed themselves as we're God's nation. There's the promises. You think about the Pharisees saying, "Well, we're sons of Abraham." You know, when they were talking to Jesus, you know, they're holding this saying, "We're in an elevated position." You know, so anyways, they really still felt as though they were, you know, something special there. And the interesting thing though is that God had made a lot of promises, and there were very precise promises about the coming Messiah. Now, if you move back about 500 years, the Jews were in Babylonian exile. That means that Babylon had conquered them and taken them out of the land, and they were over in Babylon. And Daniel revealed to this guy, I'm sorry, and God revealed to Daniel during this time details regarding the time of a coming Messiah. And we see that over in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And in fact, we had that reading during the sword drills. And the Lord revealed to Daniel, or the angel revealed to Daniel, that there would be 69 periods of 7 years that would pass, and then the Messiah would come. So that's putting it at around 483 years. Now, there's some, you know, debate as to, well, when was the restoration of Jerusalem exactly, you know. There's some debate as which exile was happening, but regardless of the exact details, we have the sense that those who were godly in Judea knew something was going to happen. Because that's about a 500-year mark, and the prophecy was right around 500 years. So there were individuals who were expecting something to happen, who were looking forward to these prophecies. So Luke chapter 1 brings us into the kind of the scenes of these kind of events and this kind of mood inside of Judea. And we see that we're leading up to the birth of the Messiah, the fulfillment of those prophecies from 500 years earlier. Now, looking again at verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was the daughter of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So what is this division of Abijah? So looking back, and again, I'm trying to set the context so you kind of understand what was going on. So looking back at the history of Israel, Jacob had 12 sons, okay? And we know that Jacob was renamed Israel, and so that's where the 12 tribes of Israel come from. So each of the sons represented a starting point of a tribe. So the name of the tribe was the name of the son. So you had like Reuben was the head of the Reubenites, right? And if we were doing this today, we would have the tribe of David, and we'd have the Davidites, and Gavin would be a Davidite, and Paris would be a Davidite. And I remember we were talking about that at home at one time, and we were like, well, if Paris had a tribe, she'd be the Parasites. But it doesn't quite work out there. Sorry, Paris. one of those tribes of Israel was singled out for special work, okay? It was Levi, and he was the father of the Levites. Now, the Levites were going to be priests unto God. They were not to inherit land like the other tribes, but instead they were to serve in the temple, and the other 11 tribes were to give the tithe. That was actually the original purpose of the tithe, was to support the Levites and the work of the sanctuary. Okay? So these we call this priesthood the Levitical priesthood, because it has to do with the descendants of Levi. All the priests were of the tribe of Levi. But in this Luke 1:5, it mentions that Zacharias was of the division of Abijah, or Abiah. So what was that? Well, just like all the other sons of Israel, Levi had children, and those children had children, and such and so forth, until we arrive at Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses and Aaron were both Levites, okay, which means that their great-great-great-great-granddaddy was Levi, right? So, Aaron had four children. I know I'm kind of jumping through, but just follow with me here. So Aaron had four children recorded in Scripture. They were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And those were, can any of the kids tell me what tribe they were of? See if you're following along. Anyone? Levites, that's right. Yay, good. That wasn't a trick question. I was just seeing if you were following along. So they were Levites as well. Now, Nadab and Abihu, they offered what was called strange fire before the Lord. In other words, they were trying to be innovative, you know, and ungodly in their worship, and God killed them. I mean, he just struck them down right there. So he had two more children, Eleazar and Ithamar. And as time progressed, they had their own children until we finally get to the time of King David. Okay? Now, David desired to build a house for the Lord, but God said that he was a man of blood or a man of war, and so therefore his son Solomon was going to build a house. Now, David loved the Lord so much that even though he couldn't build a house, he said, you know what, I'm going to start preparing for it. I'm going to amass materials. I'm going to make sure everything is set so that when my son Solomon sits on the throne, he can just go right at it, right? So at the end of his life, David begins to try to set kind of an organized structure of how the temple will actually function. And we see this in 1 Chronicles 24. And one of the things he did is David took 16 families of the descendants of Eleazar, which was, remember, one of Aaron's sons, and 8 families from Ithamar's descendants to serve as officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God. And that was the verse we brought up. So now we begin to see that, okay, well, you know, from Levi, we've got this special group, these 24 families who, you know, were through Aaron's sons that were set up for this special service in the house of God. Now, with these 24 families, one of the families there was Abijah. He was the 8th family in that group of 24. So with these 24 families, the way David did this is he said, you know, it wouldn't make sense for one family to be sitting in there for the entire year burning incense. You know, that would probably get pretty tiring. I mean, we don't know exactly the reason he did it, but he said, I'm going to take those 24 families, and each one of those families is going to go in and serve in the temple for 2 weeks. So, you know, the first family comes in, does their 2 weeks, then they go home. Second family comes in, does their 2 weeks. That accounts for 48 weeks of the year. And then there were certain like festivals that Israel also had, and during those weeks, all of the tribes would come in. So you always had people serving in the temple, doing the offerings and burning the incense and that kind of stuff. So Abijah, his family was the eighth. So in the cycle, the 16th week, that's when effectively Abijah's family would come in and do their ministry in the temple for 2 weeks. So we're not told... you know what? Hang on just a second. Sorry, jumped ahead there. let's see. Yes. Now, going on to the next verse here, Luke 1:6. That's the problem of having both notes open. Let me move this over here. There. Now I know where I am. In verse 6 it says, "And they," and it's referring to Zacharias and Elizabeth, "were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." Now, righteousness and blamelessness is certainly not meaning sinlessness. For Scripture clearly indicates that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. However, if you remember, the law set forth certain things that you could go through in order to repent. Like you sin, then you would bring a certain, you know, lamb or a dove or a grain offering or different things that you could do to be forgiven of the sin that you had committed there. And so this idea of being blameless before the Lord really just meant that when they violated the law, they were obedient in bringing in the sacrifice such that the law now held them blameless. They were living in accordance with the law. So you could really think this as blameless according to motive. Their heart was in the right place. When they violated, you know, they were obedient in terms of what the law would require of recompense there. So we see elsewhere in the Old Testament that Job was declared to be blameless in Job 1:1. And in fact, in verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job who is blameless?" So we see this context is really showing really kind of their standing, before the law and before God in terms of their motive, in terms of relationship. We also see that Paul indicates that while he was a Pharisee, that according to the law, he was blameless. Again, we see this pattern throughout Scripture. So anyways, when we see this, that they were righteous, again, it's not saying they were sinless, certainly, but that, they were in right standing according to the administration that they were under. But there was a problem, and we see this in verse 7. It says, "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." So why was this a problem? Why was it a problem that they had no children? Well, in this day that we live in, ungodliness has so twisted society that children are considered a burden rather than a blessing. And any proper estimate of Scripture will show that that viewpoint is an unbiblical viewpoint. So, however, in this area at least, Israel, even though they were rejecting God in so many ways, they had not spiraled out as far as our culture has, and they still viewed children as a blessing to a family. So we look at it and it's like, oh, well, they didn't have children, so what? That meant they could take more vacations. That's kind of how our society looks at it. But in our wealth-idolizing culture, we could probably better understand it if you had a righteous family who was obedient to the Lord and yet couldn't get ahead financially, but lived on the edge of poverty all the time, regardless of how hard they tried. All of a sudden, we start getting this feeling, and it's, oh, that's sad, man. They're really trying. Which shows us really as a culture where our heart is. But again, looking back at the culture of Israel, that was something that was very important, is offspring. And that was a sign of God blessing their families. But not only was parenting a personal desire for them, but as we see later on in verse 25, when Elizabeth was pregnant, she said, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." So given that the Lord's temporal blessings to Israel included offspring, it's very easy for us to envision that society would look down on somebody who did not have children as one whom the Lord was punishing, or one in whom the Lord had no delight. So it was not only a personal desire, but it was also kind of this kind of a society was looking down on them, and they felt that there was this reproach as a result. So when the Lord finally did give them children, he was removing that reproach from them. So on to verse 8 here. It says, "And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division for the 2 weeks, again, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense." So we're not told how many years that Zacharias was serving as a priest. However, on this particular day, the service was unique, because on this day, while the people were outside praying and Zacharias was offering incense on the inside and fulfilling his duties as priest, the 400 years of silence was broken. This is the first occurrence since 400 years that we have biblically recorded where the Lord directly spoke to man through his, either through himself or through his angels. So imagine, this guy's going on his daily routine, he's doing his 2 weeks, and then all of a sudden there's an angel standing there, which, you know, is definitely different than normal. So then an angel appeared, the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now Zacharias was afraid, and rightfully so, because this was a new thing to him. This was something he had not experienced. Remember, Zacharias was well advanced in years. So who knows how old he was, 60, 70, 80, we don't know, but to have no interaction or not hear of any action interaction in all of Israel for 70, 80 years of his life, and then all of a sudden have an angel stand in front of you, it's like, what have I done wrong? You know, that's probably his feeling. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, we see that kind of reaction. You know, an angel of the Lord comes and people just fall flat on their face. So this was not judgment, though. As he may have feared, but this was glad tidings. Gabriel was bringing good news. And in fact, it says there, "Your prayer is heard," was his words. Now, how long had they been praying? I wonder. Scripture doesn't say, but it was typical in those days for people to marry young. We don't know, you know, and we also know that they were well advanced in years. So, how long had they been praying for a child? So Scripture is silent on that issue, but it's reasonable to assume they had been praying for a very, very long time. Now, here we have a husband and a wife declared by God to be righteous before God, without blame in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, and these ones had prayed and prayed and prayed with no apparent answer for most of their lives. And now at the end of their lives, their prayer is answered. There's a few things that stand out to me in this. First, righteous living will not guarantee that our prayers will be answered in the time and the manner that we desire them to be. That's the first thing, because here we have these righteous individuals whose prayers took almost their entire life before they were answered. Number two, unanswered prayers or difficulties in life are not necessarily the result of sin in our lives. That's our natural response, because remember the lame man, I can't remember, it was the pool of Siloam or whatever, the disciples asked him, "Who sinned that this man was lame? Did he sin or his parents?" The Lord said, "Neither, but that the power of God might be manifested." Right? So we see that unanswered prayers or difficulties are not always, now they can be, you know, it says in Scripture that if husbands do not live with understanding according to their wives, their prayers will be hindered. So there are times where that is the case, but we can't just blanket assume that that's the problem. In fact, we see that in Job, that Job was a righteous man who was encountering all of his trials and tribulations, and that his friends, their immediate thing was, you sinned, which wasn't the case. So we see that here with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Number three, if you've prayed for something for years and years and years with no apparent answer, it does not mean that you should stop praying or that the prayer will never be answered. Because here we have at least one instance where their prayer was scores and scores and scores of years in the waiting, and yet the Lord answered it. So we have the benefit of hindsight with Luke being in front of us. And so at a surface level, we know why God waited so long for John the Baptist to be born, because given that he was supposed to be the herald of the Messiah, and the Messiah was coming at a specific time, it would make sense that the herald would need to be around the same time, right? But we don't understand maybe why the Lord didn't provide other children for Zacharias and Elizabeth before John. You know, maybe it was because maybe the birth of John would not have been as miraculous if there had been other children before that. Maybe if they had had more children before than when Gabriel came and told them that John was supposed to be like a Nazarite, that he wasn't to touch wine or strong drink, and that he'd be devoted to the Lord, maybe they wouldn't have taken it as seriously. Maybe the very fact that it was such a miraculous thing, them being barren for so long and towards the end of their life, maybe that's why. We don't know. However, what we do know is that God is a God who can orchestrate events in such a way that prophecies from hundreds of years before are fulfilled exactly as they were predicted, and he can also orchestrate the absence of events for the same purpose. You know, God is a God of order. He's not precise in some things and haphazard with others. And so the question we must ask ourselves when we run into Zacharias and Elizabeth being righteous and not getting their heart's desire, we have to ask ourselves, do we trust his judgment and timing? He withheld children for a purpose, and he gave a child for a purpose. And that needs to be sufficient for us to say, you know what? The Lord knows, and I am just going to implicitly trust him and his judgment and his timing. So, back to our verse here in 13. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink." So we see John was to bring joy and gladness to his parents, and many would rejoice at his birth, and he would be great in the sight of the Lord. And this last phrase is neat. I like this. Okay? He would be great in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't say he'd be great in the sight of mankind, but great in the sight of the Lord. And yet, look at John the Baptist. He lived in the wilderness, he was clothed in animal skins, and he lived on locusts and wild honey. Okay? Not exactly Forbes magazine front cover material, right? The world would look at him as an absolute failure. What is this guy doing? I mean, his 401k is empty, you know, right? But the Lord said he would be great in the sight of the Lord. So, John's life was dedicated to the work of the Lord. And in fact, he was going to be a Nazarite, which really is one who was specially devoted to the Lord. And, you know, one of the Nazarite vows was that they were not to touch wine or strong drink. And we see that wine in the Old Testament was a picture of joy. So the idea behind a Nazarite not taking of wine or strong drink was showing that they were abstaining from the joys of this world in order to dedicate themselves to the service of the Lord. It was a picture of, I'm not going to enjoy this world around me. I am going to be wholly devoted and in subjection to the Lord. it says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a topic that we can't dig deeply into today because there's so many different aspects of it. But I think it's important to realize here that there is a difference between being sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit placing one into the body of Christ and being an earnest of the inheritance as we see in Scripture. There's a difference between being sealed by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. So, why does this matter? Well, several reasons. One, we see in John 7, 37 to 39, that the Holy Spirit's sealing ministry or indwelling ministry could not occur until Jesus was glorified after his death and resurrection. So, John 7, 37, it says, "On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, who those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You can't get much clearer than that. Now, why does it matter? Well, I'll get to that in a second. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was certainly active among mankind, but it was an equipping work. Okay? It was the Holy Spirit would fill somebody to accomplish some supernatural task, and then the Holy Spirit could leave. Okay? So we see, in fact, King Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then later in 1 Samuel 16:14, the Holy Spirit left him. The Spirit of God left him. Now, the reason this is important is that if we don't understand the differences between the filling of the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, we'll look back and say, see, King Saul lost his salvation. And all of a sudden there'll be great confusion because it's like, well, the Holy Spirit, you know, that's I mean, Romans 8 says, if any man does not have the Spirit, he is not his. He does not belong to Christ. Look, the Spirit was in Saul. It left him. See, we just proved that people can lose their salvation. But again, if we go and look at John 7, realizing that that ministry of the Holy Spirit of separating the church could not occur until the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, we begin to see that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was different. Okay? Anyways, so we also see David, prior to the work of the cross, could pen Psalm 51:11, which is in a very popular hymn, and he prayed that God would not take his Holy Spirit away, you know, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Believers can't say that. Can't say that, because if the Holy Spirit leaves you, then you weren't saved in the first place. You never had the Holy Spirit. But again, under that dispensation, there was this filling of the Spirit that they wanted to be a continual thing, but as they rebelled, the Holy Spirit could leave and then come back and leave and come back. And so anyways, that's the principle there. So anyways, this filling of the Holy Spirit would be construed as a supernatural equipping to accomplish the work given to John, and it's not a salvific or having to do with salvation, sealing by the Spirit. In fact, if we continue on, we see why the Holy Spirit was going to fill John. It doesn't say anything about John being saved or not saved. It says he would be filled, and then it goes on to the reason. In verse 16 it says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, it wasn't that John was a gifted apologist, but rather that being filled by the Spirit, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, which again, that spirit and power was the Holy Spirit working through Elijah, it meant that the words that came out of John's mouth were directed by the Lord and had the power to convince and convict of sin. See, when God calls somebody to a task, God will equip that person for that task. So John came in the spirit of power in Elijah, and as a result, fathers' hearts were turned towards their children. I could stand here, and John the Baptist could stand here, and I could say the exact same words that John the Baptist said and have no impact on somebody, and John the Baptist could say the exact same words I just said and turn the father's hearts to the children. Why? Because it was the Holy Spirit working through John. It was not John working through John. And so we see the importance of the Holy Spirit filling John was because God had given him the task to turn the hearts of the children of Israel towards God. John could not do it without the Holy Spirit doing the work, and therefore God filled him with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb to dedicate his life to being that herald and the preparer of the way, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the people were ready, and obviously we see some of the effects of that, but we do see that the path that the Lord Jesus was to take and the disciples leaving and stuff, we see very well that John had done his ministry as God had intended. And we'll see that as we go more through Luke. Let's see. So, Zacharias, you would think, would be overjoyed. Okay, you think about it. You've been praying all your life, and all of a sudden an angel appears and says, John, this is going to happen, right? And indeed you would think that, and it's easy for us to think it would have been different had we been in his shoes. I mean, you think about an angel of the Lord right there. I mean, how many times I'd like to pray and an angel appear in my living room, and I would really think it would be different, but likely it wouldn't be. And there's a reason why that's the case. See, in reality, we are often faithful to pray faithlessly. Okay? We're often faithful to pray faithlessly. In other words, we will say, you know what, I'm going to continue praying about this problem. I get up in the morning and I pray. And I get up the next morning and I pray. I get up the next morning and I pray. And I'm faithful in prayer, but I'm praying without faith. Because, you know, when the word of the Lord comes about something, you know, I read something in Scripture, I'm not convinced that that's the case. So I'm not praying in faith. I'm just being faithful in prayer, if that makes sense. And Ironside said regarding this, he said, I wonder if our God is not often grieved in the same way over our lack of faith. He gives us such great and precious promises, and we come to him in prayer. And we spread out our needs before him, and he gives us his word. And we find ourselves asking, whereby shall I know this? Hath he not spoken, and shall he not do it? That is all that is necessary for faith, the word of the living God. We do not need some other sign in order to make God's word more certain of fulfillment. And that's why I really liked that song that we started with, Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. Not because some angel came and said it, not because I have this great feeling inside of me, but because the word of God said it. Anyways, Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you'll be mute and not able to speak until the days these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So what was particularly wrong about his question? On the surface, it seems like a pretty reasonable question. And in fact, if you look over in verse 34 of the same chapter, when Gabriel appears to Mary, she asks practically the same thing, right? However, Zacharias was judged as being in unbelief, while Mary's question was duly answered. So, verse 38, if we go four verses past that, we actually see that Mary's was actually an honest question, because when the angel went and explained that the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and that the Messiah would come from her, her response to that was, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. I mean, it was like, okay, I don't understand. Can you explain? Oh, that's good enough for me. Let it be as you say. That was her attitude. Now, this tells me something. It tells me that we cannot hide behind our words. See, the Lord knows the thoughts and intents of the heart and can clearly distinguish between unbelief and ignorance. And that's what I believe we had in this case, that Zacharias was responding out of unbelief. Mary was responding out of ignorance. There's a big difference between the two. Going on to verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple, but when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, again, this is that two-week period, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among the people. And indeed, the things happened exactly how the angel said said that it would. The prayer was answered in spite of the lack of faith, or in spite of unbelief. And so the prophecy of the coming Messiah was set in motion. The forerunner would soon be born, John, so that the Messiah could not be far off. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, that it was quite clear. So in conclusion, just four points to recap. An understanding of the Old Testament and even the seemingly dry parts and things about divisions of priesthood and genealogies are very helpful in understanding other parts of Scripture. You know, when we hit a part saying he was of the division of Abijah, we can skip over it, or we can spend the time looking back, and it's like, okay, now I get a better picture of what was going on. What was this guy doing here? Oh, he was only here for 2 weeks. This was, you know. And so it's very helpful to go through and not look at some parts of Scripture as being, you know, kind of pointless, because Scripture clearly tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and so on. Number two, God is faithful to His promises despite the failings of mankind. When He says something, that He does it. See, God had promised that there was going to be a forerunner, and the Messiah was going to come at this time, point in time. And while Zacharias was disciplined for his lack of faith, Zacharias' unfaithfulness did not thwart the purposes of God. God had planned that Zacharias would have a child. And it wasn't like, oh, you know what, Zacharias, I'm not going to give you a child now, and my whole plans are thwarted about the coming of the Messiah because you did not believe. Number three, we need to learn to pray with an understanding of the fact that God's timetable is not our timetable. God's timetable is perfect and considers all mitigating factors. And third on that is that deferred answers should not cause us to stop praying if the prayer is in accordance with the will of God. And the last point in closing, we need to desire to be great in the sight of God rather than in the sight of mankind. And we as parents need to train up our children to more highly esteem those character traits and actions that would bring the praise of God rather than the praise of man. This last one is kind of interesting. I've been doing lots of reading, you know, on parenting and those kinds of things. And one of the points that was brought up is that parents go to incredible lengths to make sure that they move to houses that are going to be in the right school systems, that are going to properly prepare their kids for college, and spend all this time. You think about all the time and energy that is poured into preparing a child for secular work, which I'm not discounting that. I mean, you've got to provide. But think about how little time parents spend in the preparation of the hearts of the children to serve the Lord in comparison. You know, if we were to write it down, start tracking the amount of time we spend on the two, I think we would all be ashamed as parents. So just encourage you to think on those things. Prepare your children to be great in the sight of God more than great in the sight of man. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for these words. God, I thank you for your faithfulness, God, that you have said things and they happen, God, and you do it in spite of the failings of mankind, and you bless us in spite of our unfaithfulness. God, I pray that we would learn to trust you more, that we would learn to delight in your things more. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.